the series back in the end of 2007. So we are now coming to the final chapter here in Galatians chapter 6. And I want to pick up the reading at verse 9. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Well, let's again look to the Lord and ask Him for His help. Let's pray. Father, we again come. We come asking You to be our helper. We come asking You to show mercy. We believe, Lord, that You are the God who loves to dwell with His people. You delight in our prayers. You love to hear us call upon Your name. And You want to bless us and give us good gifts. You are a generous Heavenly Father. And so we come even this morning asking You to be true to who You are, to be true to all of those wonderful promises that You have given to us. Come, we pray, by Your Spirit and revive us and help us, Lord, to rightly understand and have the Word rightly applied to our hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's true, if you looked at all the letters written by the Apostle Paul, that there's no letter quite like Galatians. All the other epistles written by Paul at least begin on a very gracious note. They exude warmth and pastoral sensitivity. But this letter, it might have very well be his first letter. When Paul picks up to write Galatians, he's not smiling. It comes with a strong punch and a sharp edge. At least the first three chapters can be described in that way. But as we move deeper into the heart of this epistle and more towards the end of Galatians, we find that it's tempered with grace and love. One word that he uses over and over again, at least nine times, addressing the Galatians is the word brethren. Notice how this last chapter, chapter 6, begins. It begins with that very word, verse 1, brethren. And then notice how it ends, verse 18, brethren. Yes, the apostle is angry. He's very confounded and disturbed by what has transpired amongst these churches. But he loved the Galatians. And he writes this letter to help them. They are in trouble, big trouble. A serious doctrinal error has endangered their souls and perverted the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Galatians have become entangled in Old Testament ritualism and obedience to the law as necessary for their justification. They have begun to depend upon the arm of flesh, thinking that somehow salvation is dependent upon human performance or human works. But here's another problem that plagued the churches. Not only had they distorted the gospel in terms of what lies at the heart of the gospel, justification, but they had also a wrong view of sanctification. Some of them had gone to another extreme, opting for license or lawlessness, taking advantage of their Christian liberty. Instead of trying to earn their salvation by obedience to the law, they were boasting of a freedom from the law to such a degree that they were actually trampling upon the law. Away with every restraint. Do as I please. And that explains why when you move to the back end of Galatians, you have Paul putting this strong stress not upon justification as he did in the early part, but upon sanctification, how Christians ought to live. He does so by stressing the work of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in our lives. And next to the book of Romans, at least to my knowledge, there's no other New Testament epistle that puts such a strong emphasis upon the Holy Spirit. A Christian is someone, in chapter 5, he mentions it this way, someone who is led by the Spirit. He is living by the Spirit. He walks in the Spirit. And this life, this Spirit-led, Spirit-empowered life, will show itself in several different ways. In Galatians 6, verses 1 through 5, he shows that one who has the Spirit, living by the Spirit, walking by the Spirit, will be caring and loving towards others. And then in verse 6 of that same chapter, chapter 6, he focuses upon receiving and giving. That will too mark out a Spirit-led Christian. And then thirdly, he talks here in chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, of sowing and reaping. So if you put it all together and make it very simple, Paul is emphasizing that if you are a Spirit-filled person, living, walking in the Spirit, you will be doing good. And as we come now to verse 9 and 10, you'll notice how it's stressed here that a Christian can and will do good. And he mentions doing good here twice. And I want us to organize verses 9 and 10 around these three simple heads. Number one, consider first of all the responsibility of doing good. Secondly, the vulnerability when doing good. And then number three, the consistency or the reality of doing good. So let's consider then doing good in light of Galatians 9, 6, 9, and 10. First of all, the responsibility of doing good. If people would really take stock of their hearts, examine their motives and their thoughts, they would have to concur with this blunt analysis given by Paul in Romans 3. There is none who doeth good, no, not one. When it comes to doing good in terms of motive, in terms of intent, in terms of that being done for God's glory, there is none who doeth good. Yes, we can do good outwardly. We can even make some, quote, good decisions. But when it comes to doing good, seeking to justify ourselves before a holy God, there is no one who does good. And that's why Christ came into this world. He came to save us by His doing good, by His perfect life. But we need to understand this, that there is in the Bible an emphasis upon doing good, or a doctrine of good works. A Christian is called to live a holy life. And that's what is getting emphasized here in chapter 6, in a big way, living a holy life or doing good. Dr. Cole, in his commentary on Galatians, the Tyndale series, puts it this way. Listen to what he says. While Paul never wearies of telling men that they cannot win God's favor by good deeds, that's justification, he equally never wearies of telling them of their duty to do good. That's sanctification. And here you'll note, Paul uses two words translated in our English Bibles, good. Verse 9, he uses the Greek word kalos. It's used approximately 100 times, I think 99 times to be exact, in the New Testament. In verse 10, he uses another word translated in our English Bible, good. It's agioth, or agathos, and that's used 104 times in the New Testament. I don't think there's much of a difference between the two words. They're used synonymously, and I don't think Paul necessarily, at least here, intended to make a distinction. But doing or seeking to be good is definitely a dominant theme in the Word of God. You can't escape it. And who would want to if you're a child of God? And there's lots we can say about doing good. We could preach a number of sermons on the whole doctrine of sanctification, but let me just give some basic features or particulars that we need to have in our minds when we think of doing good. Let me give at least three or four. Number one, under this first head, the responsibility of doing good, we need to keep in mind, brethren, that the ultimate model or pattern for goodness is God Himself. Remember when the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, "Good Master," and Jesus said, "Well, there's only one who is good." And he was right. There's only God in the sense of being eternally, originally, perfectly good. And everything that God does is good. And that's the same of Jesus, isn't it? That explains why you read in Acts chapter 2 of Jesus in his life ministry as one who went about doing good. Every one of the Gospels captures Jesus on camera. And it doesn't matter, does it, where he was or what time of the day or night or who he was with. There is this obvious lifestyle of doing good. There was this incessant, constant doing good. He did good again and again to anyone who he had came into contact with, the multitudes who came to him who were sick and infirm. He did good to them. He cast out demons again and again. He fed people by the thousands. Plus, Jesus did good to men's souls. Think of his sermons. Think of his parables. All of his teaching, all of his preaching, all of his warning and counseling and comforting brought good to men's souls. No wonder he's called the Good Shepherd. But this is the pattern, brethren, the model for doing good, no less than God our Father and Jesus Christ his Son. And we are to be like him. Be perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect. Matthew 5:48. We are called to imitate Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:1. But that's the first simple thing I want to say about doing good, the ultimate model. Second thing we can certainly glean from our Bibles and say about this basic duty of doing good, consider with me the universal scope of doing good. The broad scope here, you'll notice, set forth in verse 10 of Galatians 6. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, or some translations read, to all men. You see how comprehensive this matter of goodness is? Let me put it negatively. There is nobody on planet Earth that we can ignore or somehow deem unworthy of expressions of Christian kindness or goodness. Remember what Jesus taught in Matthew 5. He taught us to love our enemies. And he sets before us the example of God and two very everyday expressions of God's goodness. He said, the rain falls and the sun shines. And the rain falls indiscriminately, doesn't it? Upon the just and the unjust. And the sun shines on the good and the evil. The whole point being that God is good even to his enemies. To people who trample his law. To people who never darken a church door. To people who never bow their heads and give him thanks for the food he gives, for the air they breathe. But God is good to them. And we again are to be like God. We are to love even our enemies. Even that person at work who gossips about you. You're to love them. Maybe it's your next door neighbor. I had a next door neighbor who never, I don't think, said hi to me for 5 years. I almost felt like giving up. I kept on waving at him, saying hi, and finally, he waved back. Before he left, he gave me a gift. I didn't count him as a friend, but I did seek to love him. And you and I are to love all men, even those who don't love us. That's the demand of the gospel. That's one of the reasons why God gave us the Holy Spirit, so we would shine like bright lights in this very dark world. And Jesus knew that we'd have a hard time embracing that, because He gives it airtime, not only in Matthew 5, but in Luke 6, and sets before us a contrast. Listen to what He says in Luke 6, verse 33. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. So don't congratulate yourself. The world says, you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. And the world can do a pretty good job at scratching backs. But Jesus said, Christian, I want you to rise above the world, above the status quo, above the ordinary, and do the extraordinary. And to do the extraordinary means that we love all men. The scope or the application here is just this broad or universal. There's no one in your life, no one you rub shoulders with, who is exempt from being loved by you. But notice something else that Paul adds here. He gives a special focus, especially those of the household of faith. Yes, do good to all, but especially give precedence, give priority to those who you are related to by faith, the family of God, fellow Christians. They are to receive the priority of attention when it comes to doing good. And that explains why you have such a stress in the Bible upon loving one another. You will find that commandment sprinkled through the New Testament. Yes, do good to all men. Don't ever imbibe a Christianity that promotes racism or sexism or classism or any other form of prejudice or bigotry. But at the same time, don't lose sight of your special responsibility to your fellow Christians. Here are some important things that we need to understand when we think of doing good. The perfect model, God Himself, our Lord Jesus Christ. The universal scope, all men, but especially those of the household of faith. But thirdly, notice this particular from the Word of God, and here I think we can glean it from Galatians 6. Again, as I said, he uses two different words here, translated good, not a whole lot of difference between the two. Maybe he used both of them because he wanted to make sure that we understood that being good covers the whole gamut. It covers anything and everything when it comes to helping someone else. It could be something very physical or tangible or temporal, like we saw in Matthew chapter 25. Food, clothes, that's the social side of the gospel. Doing good to men's bodies, benevolence. You see something of that back in here in chapter 6, verse 6. He makes a specific application. Let him who has taught the word share in all good things with him who teacheth. But this doing good goes beyond the physical and the temporal, doesn't it? Richard Baxter, the Puritan, said, "The good of soul is greater than the body." And right here, in Galatians 6, you'll note that Paul puts that stress upon, or the stress upon the spiritual. He talks, first of all, helping a brother who's overtaken in a trespass. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. That's That's helping him in a spiritual sense. That's helping him with regard to his soul. Restore a fallen brother, one who's been overtaken, who's been surprised by his sin. That it will involve a lot of good. Good actions, good counsel, good attitudes. We are to restore such a one with meekness. I wonder how much good can be found in just this one thing. Restoring a fellow sinner. It's also important when we do good to do it with the right heart motives. With sincerity of heart. Colossians 3:22, we are to do it not as men pleasers, but with an eye to pleasing God. Jesus told us, did he not, that when we let our light shine before men, that they may see our good works and glorify your Father in heaven. But using Galatians 6 verses 9 and 10 as our basic blueprint for doing good, we see first of all the responsibility or the duty of doing good. But now secondly, I want you to note this, the vulnerability when it comes to doing good. Yes, every Christian is to do good, as plain as the nose on your face, and every Christian will do good, but it's not always easy to do good, at least over the long haul. Anybody want to disagree with that? The Apostle Paul zeroes in on a real problem here, a real temptation that can plague the hearts and the minds of the Christian when it comes to doing good. Look at verse 9. He begins with this reminder of our frailty and weakness, and let us not grow weary while doing good. The word he uses here, grow weary, carries the idea of being exhausted, tired, so tired that you want to give up. We might call it burnout or a spiritual form of CFS, chronic fatigue syndrome. Were the Galatians suffering from this weariness? In all likelihood, they were. And you can probably understand why they were. Think of the church, the problems. These weren't people getting along very well. It was torn asunder by strife. Back in chapter 5, verse 26, verse 15, he says, "But you bite and devour one another." Think of living with people who are fighting like cats and dogs. And remember that there were two different camps, pulling the Galatians in two very opposite directions, tension, conflict, galore, division, dissension. And when you try to get involved in helping people resolve interpersonal problems, it can be hard work and exhausting. One can become very tired and weary trying to help people who don't seem able to get along. What's the use? When I try to do or help them here, they keep on fighting. I put out one fire here and they start one over here. Now this phrase, do not lose heart, is used by our Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 18. I want you to notice how our Lord uses it. He uses it here in a parable. He's telling us as Christians to keep on praying. We can lose heart when it comes to praying, can't we? Notice how he begins this parable on verse 1 of chapter 18 of Luke. There he spoke, then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray, and here's the phrase, and not lose heart. And then he describes here in the parable, a woman, a widow, a persistent widow. He uses her to teach us the matter of perseverance. This woman faces a ogre of an individual, a judge, in verse 2, who does not fear God, nor regard man. He's a hard-hearted individual. And he couldn't care less about anybody, especially not this widow. He probably slights her, tells her to get lost out of my face. But she doesn't disappear. She keeps on coming. She wears him out. She wears him out. She's a model of perseverance. But she had to overcome obstacles, didn't she? Difficulties. And that's the point. As we live the Christian life, we will face obstacles. We will face difficulties in our doing good. And there are many, many obstacles. Certainly the obstacle that we all face is our own flesh. Galatians 5, remember? The flesh lusts against the spirit. Don't you get tired of fighting the same old sins? Every day you have to fight and wrestle. Give me a break. They won't stop. It can wear you down. So just getting up in the morning to have consistent prayer time with God can be a royal battle. Plus the world. Oh boy, does the world put an obstacle in our way when it comes to doing good. Our souls can get bombarded, can't they? With all kinds of worldly attitudes, materialism and individualism and emotionalism and nowism. And so we can be conned by the world and conformed by the world. And so we live for the moment. We live by our feelings. We lose sight of the priorities of kingdom living. And then there's the devil. He comes along and he loves to get us entangled in his lies and his deceits. And he doesn't want us to do good. And we can get discouraged, can we not? We can lose heart because of our own sin, because of the world and its own influence upon us. And then because of other people's reactions. We can be trying to help these folk and yet they don't want our help. I've been reading a book titled, Get Out of My Face. Get Out of My Face. It's a book written to help people deal with people who are angry and don't want you in their lives. Sometimes we get discouraged by the lack of results. We live in a success-oriented culture, don't we? We want immediate results. We get instant coffee, we get instant TV. You wait for 5 minutes at McDonald's, you can get upset. And it's hard when we don't see results. I've been living with this husband and he hasn't got romantic in 10 years. He still forgets my anniversaries. I've been living with an unconverted wife. And she seems to be getting more bitter and more angry. I've been waiting for Mr. Wright, and I've been praying. I've been doing good. But there's no one on the horizon. And sometimes we get discouraged because some problems just never go away. No matter how good we are, no matter how good we try, the problems are still there. Remember Elijah, all the good that he did on Mount Carmel. But there was one problem that never went away. Queen Jezebel. She wouldn't change. She wouldn't change. She wouldn't put down her sword. And Elijah got tired. He got tired of the fight and the struggle. And he went into a wilderness and had a self-pity party for a while. A wife can get tired of doing good to a husband who constantly criticizes her. And compares her to every other woman he knows. Why can't you be like her? Parents get tired of doing good to their children, protecting them from evil influences, and no matter how much you warn them, they still make bad choices. Sometimes we grow weary because we're getting older. And what you could do when you were 30 or 40... 50, I always seem to make it a little longer. You can't do it when you're 60 or 70. You lose physical strength, but you also lose this. You lose emotional resilience. And we get tired of dealing with the same old problems. And as you get older, it seems the problems become more. Maybe it's because you have more responsibility, but there are more problems, more health problems and personal problems and interpersonal problems and domestic problems and church problems. And you get weary. That explains midlife crisis. The add-on effect of many years of disappointments and dreams not realized and hopes dashed. We lose heart. So what do you do? What do you say to someone who's losing heart? Well, the apostle has some answers here. He doesn't leave us in the dark, does he? He doesn't leave us to despair in a kind of hopelessness. The best the world can say is hold up your chin. Que sera, sera, whatever will be. But the Bible gives us hope because God Himself is a God of hope. And He puts in our hearts by His Spirit a grace called hope. And so here we want to consider the third and final thing about doing good, the consistency or the reality of doing good. Paul faces the problem here head on, losing heart. He knows we can easily lose our enthusiasm and our zeal for God and the things of God. We can be sitting in church, but not singing like we used to. Your prayer life, oh yeah, you're still having it, but it's become rather cold and formal. It's hard to remember when you last really enjoyed your devotion. Maybe the sword and the trowel are in your hands, but your hands are hanging down as limp as seaweed. Maybe you've pulled back and you're no longer involved in other people's lives. Well, how do you remedy that situation or that common problem of soul weariness? Well, I think, again, Galatians 6 gives us some wonderful answers. There's no magic pill, let me tell you that much. But Galatians 6 gives us some principles when it comes to doing good and staying at the plow. Number one, let me tell you this by way of application or some of the principles we certainly need to get a hold of to maintain a doing good lifestyle. Realize your dependence upon the Holy Spirit. I think sometimes we get weary because we're depending upon the flesh. And Paul had to tell the Galatians, don't rely upon your flesh when it comes to living the Christian life. And that's why in Galatians 5, you find a strong emphasis upon the Holy Spirit. I made that point earlier. You need the Spirit. You need supernatural power. You need supernatural dynamics to keep on doing good. If you don't have the Spirit, we'll all quit. We need the Spirit to fight the flesh. The Spirit lusts against the flesh. We need the Spirit to activate and cultivate the fruit of the Spirit. We can't sow to the Spirit, can we? At least not as we ought to sow. If we're devoid of the Spirit's power and presence and grace in our lives, and the Spirit can be grieved, we can lose the Spirit, have less of the Spirit, just as we can have more of the Spirit. Secondly, in terms of doing good, we need to develop and cultivate the grace of love. This grace gets emphasized in the Bible as a whole. It is the most distinguishing mark of the Christian. Jesus said, they will know that you are my disciples because of this grace, this supreme grace, what one of the Puritans called the Queen of Graces. Love is active. Love takes initiative. Love is sacrificial. And four times in Galatians 5, he mentions love. verse 6, verse 13, verse 14, verse 22. It's love that brought God's Son from heaven. It's love that took Jesus to the cross. And if we're to understand biblical love, we have to read and meditate on a passage like 1 Corinthians 13. And love is tough, isn't it? Love endures all things. Love endures. And to be doing good consistently over the long haul, you have to endure. You have to endure. You have to persevere. It's a love that hopes in all things. It's a love that believes in all things. It's a love that covers all things. To do good to all men, especially the brethren, you need love. Lots of it. We need to cultivate the grace of love, thirdly. If we are to do good and consistently hold our hand to the plow, we need to take hold of the promise by the grace of hope. Notice Galatians 6:10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. But notice verse 9, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap. He doesn't say we might reap. I hope you'll reap, but we shall. He's sure about it. Christian mom, that means that little plot of land that you toil in every day, you plant, you sow, you will reap. Maybe it's a Sunday school class you've been teaching for 5 years. You will reap. Maybe you're working in the church library. You're going to reap. You say, how in the world can I reap by putting books on shelves? Well, God puts those books, or people get hold of those books, good Christian literature, and that truth that they read about wonderfully impacts their lives. You've done some sowing. I thought about even sowing by playing the piano. You say, well, what? Playing the piano? Yeah. People can sing. They can sing more joyfully, more enthusiastically, because when they have gifted penis like we do, and joy is the strength of the Lord. Singing a good hymn, a good gospel song, can strengthen the inner man. Maybe it's your faithful witness to your family, your extended family. Maybe it's helping that woman who's been confined to a wheelchair. Maybe you're sowing by helping some of the ladies with meals, a sick mother, a mother who's overwhelmed with 5, 6 of her children. But there's so many different ways, aren't there, where we can sow seed, where we can serve, where we can do good. And Paul says, when you're doing all of those good things, don't grow weary, my friends. Anticipate and keep your eyes on that final reaping day. There's going to be a harvest. Keep looking at the future. Dr. Piper makes an interesting point. Listen to what he says. The greatest impulse in Christian living and growing does not come by backward looking. It does. We look back to the cross. But by forward-looking, a forward-looking faith. A day's coming, you see, when all the wrongs will be made right, when all evil men will be punished and all good men will be rewarded, and it will be well worth the wait. Mr. Lenski in his commentary says, when the harvest season arrives, we shall wonder why we ever thought of getting tired. It will be well worth the wait. I think every Christian will be amazed at how plentiful their harvest. These words will come ringing in their ears. Well done. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Keep the harvest mentality. If you are to remain diligent and steadfast. And fourthly, let me just briefly say this too. When doing good, make the most of opportunity. Notice verse 10, therefore, as we have opportunity, and God in His providence will give us opportunity. The Bible says He has ordained good works. But there's something here about the idea, at least in terms of opportunity, of being proactive and taking advantage. Don't let it pass you by. God will put people in your pathway. God will have you sit on pews and rub shoulders with people who have real needs. But what will you do? There's the opportunity. It's got your name written all over it in terms of your gifts and your talents and a listening ear and a helping hand. What will you do? Well, if you're weary, you might just walk away. But if your heart's been endowed with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, you can't walk away. Christ didn't go to the cross so we would continue to live self-absorbed and self-centered lives. Now the gospel changes a person. A marvelous transformation has occurred. We no longer live unto self, says Paul. Doesn't that explain the missionary spirit? Why men and women are prepared to leave the comforts of home and go to places where no one's gone before and suffer 1 million plus inconveniences. It's not easy. They too can lose heart. What's the average stay now on a mission field? Less than a year. William Carey went to India, 1793. With a burden to preach the gospel to whoever he could. And for 7 years, he proclaimed the gospel week after week, month after month, year after year, without seeing one single native of India converted. Years of struggle, doubt. He got discouraged often, but never defeated. He wrote this letter to his sisters back in England. I feel like a farmer does about his crop. Sometimes I think the seed is springing. I have hope, a little blast at all, and my hopes are gone like a cloud. They were only weeds which appeared. Or if a little corn sprung up, it quickly dies, easily choked with weeds or parched by the sun of persecution. I still hope in God and will go forth in strength and make mention of His righteousness. And then on December 20th, 1800, 7 years after William Carey baptized a man, a convert in the Ganges River, first Hindu convert, 7 long years. And that was the beginning of a mighty harvest of souls. Carey got weary. We all get weary. But he didn't quit. He didn't quit. But look to the day when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Don't quit. Too much to gain. Too much to lose. Persevere. A harvest day is coming. Horatius Bonar. It's a great hymn. I don't like the tune, but the words are great. Go labor on. Spend and be spent. It is the way the Master went. Toil on. Faint not. Keep watch and pray. Speed, speed. Cast sloth away. It is not thus that souls are won. Think of all the labors in this place that have gone to the end of seeing souls saved. You kind of prayer meetings over 20 some years. And some of us are still praying for the same person we prayed for 20 years ago. Don't grow weary. Don't grow weary. I trust your labor will not be in vain. One day we will see a harvest. We will see a harvest. Maybe we'll be in our grave, but there will be a reaping day. Persevere, dear child of God. And those of you who aren't Christians, if you see the sweat on the brow of your mom or dad, that's sweat for you. That's sweat for you. They want to see you saved. May their labor not be in vain. It won't be in vain if you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Come to know Him and gain eternal life and begin to serve the greatest master of them all, Jesus Christ.